Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Having spent so much time in these three chapters, maybe someone would be able to remind us why they're in the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. What purpose would they serve in the book of Romans? And I guess we could start by remembering whose chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about. Loudly, please. The nation of Israel. Now, why would the Holy Spirit have Paul put in the middle of a book to a Gentile, largely, anyway, church at Rome, three whole chapters about Israel? Okay, yes. Why would it be important for Christians to understand this? Okay, they sure could. And would it be fair to say they have been? The record of the Gentile church concerning its dealings with Israel hasn't been exactly sterling over the centuries, has it? Let's look at verse number 25 in chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Why do you suppose that the church has missed this? And missed it in such a great, and yes, tragic way? Why do you think that would be? From the days of Augustine until the days in which we live. It seems like the Gentile church has been wise in its own conceits. So much so that it's relentlessly persecuted and hounded the Jewish people. Many of the major denominations in so-called Christianity today have no time at all for Israel. They're trying to broker deals with the Palestinians, trying to give aid and comfort to the enemies of the nation of Israel. We're talking mainline denominations. What went so tragically wrong? And it's something that I always try to underscore with you as often as I can. Okay, emphasis being put on religion instead of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes. Maybe something else. Well, certainly, some of the denominations have become so Galatianized that it is practically a work salvation. Yes, erroneously teaching that the church has taken the place of Israel, and so that Israel has no function, no reason to exist. But why is it that if it's right here, three whole chapters, right in the middle of the New Testament, how could they miss it? All right, they're not rightly dividing the word. What do you mean by that? You've struck a trail here. I try to emphasize this all the time, that if you want to grow as a Christian, there's a few things that are needful. How would that relate to rightly dividing the word? Okay, the Old Testament is still there. We don't what? We don't study? Yes. But let's say that a person was to study. Okay, you have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that illumines the Word of God for us, or makes us to understand it. What else? This is really important. If you're going to study the Word, where should you start? If somebody came up to you that had just been saved and said, I want to study the Bible, I want to learn the Bible, how should I go about it? Where should I start? What advice would you give them? Pardon? The part that pertains to them? The part that's addressed to them? And what did you say, Teresa? The Pauline epistles, of course. Of course. Don't you think that Bible study should be prioritized? Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. But do you suppose maybe some of it is more profitable than others if you happen to be a Gentile Christian? It certainly is. You don't suppose that the so-called mainline church has given short shrift to the Pauline epistles, do you? Yeah. Yeah, you sure do. Because if they were reading the book of Romans and becoming familiar with it, would they be trying to advance the cause of a Palestinian state? Isn't that tantamount to holding a gun to the head of Israel? Well, it goes further than that. There's a reason that I drew that out. Verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Well, if we weren't wise in our own conceits, we would know a few things. First of all, that blindness has happened to Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in, so that there would be a space in human history for God to call out unto Himself a people primarily from the Gentiles, the bride of Christ, the New Testament church. But He's not finished with Israel. Because at some point in time, the end of verse 25 will be fulfilled, and the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And when that happens, the Scripture says, and so all Israel shall be, what's the tense there? Future. How much of Israel? All. Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's a quote from the New Testament, right? Oh, the Old Testament. Oh. Well, see, the Old Testament is profitable too, isn't it? Would be good for a Gentile to know that. But just in case the Gentile wasn't really up on reading the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit quotes it here. All Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, last time we got together, I asked you about that word deliverer. Let's refresh our memories again tonight. Why is it called, or why is he called, a deliverer? And notice something peculiar about the word deliverer. It's capitalized. You don't suppose it's a personal pronoun? Who do you think is being talked about here? Who is this deliverer? Christ. And why is he called a deliverer? Delivered from what? When the deliverer comes, what's going to be going on? All right, the tribulation. What part of the tribulation? The last 3.5 years. So, this is when the Antichrist appears to rise from the dead. The sounding of the seventh trumpet. All right, that's it. The Battle of Armageddon. Is Israel going to need deliverance from that? You better believe it. That's why he's called the deliverer here. But there's something else involved. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. At the same time that they're delivered from Armageddon, something else happens. Shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. But I thought that they were his chosen people. You mean they're not godly? Oh, they devolve from where they are now, their highly developed spiritual state of today. And they kind of run downhill during the tribulation. Or this means they'll decline from their highly developed godliness under Ahab and Jezebel. Is Israel a godly nation? You know, Christians make two great mistakes concerning Israel. The first is to take away Israel's new covenant and say that they have no place in society today. God's done with them, and the church has replaced Israel. And so, persecute them all you like. And the second, and this one gets evangelical Christians, is that somehow, some way, Jews don't really need to be saved because they're God's chosen people, and they get to go to heaven because they're Jews. What is the spiritual condition of Israel today, gathered together as a nation? Are they godly? They're certainly not. What about the Orthodox Jews? You know, you could expect those rogues in the Knesset there that are doing their own thing to forget about God, but what about the Orthodox Jews? Certainly. They're the descendants of the ones that crucified the Lord, aren't they? When the deliverer comes to deliver them, he's going to turn that away, and they are going to turn to him. The scripture says that they'll look on him who they pierced, and they'll weep. The lights will suddenly come on. Oh, that Jesus. Oh, that Messiah. The ones that those wascally Gentiles have been carping about for 2,000 years. He really was the Messiah. Well, imagine that. Every single one of them alive on the top side of the earth, and there won't be many, by the way, but all that there are will turn to the Lord. Verse number 27. Now, this is why I did the little thing during our opening to the lesson tonight. The Gentile church being wise in its own conceits, because they ignored or misconstrued the plain teaching of the Scripture concerning the future of Israel. Well, they've done it again concerning this covenant. They've tried to take this covenant and apply it to the church. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that that's not going to fly. Let's read verse number 27 again. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, by the common rules of English grammar, who's being talked about? It has to be. It can't be the church. The church is brought in verse number 28 as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes. Who's the your here? Certainly, the Romans. Verse number 27 is crystal clear if you'll just read it and accept what it says. Has nothing to do with a covenant that's made with the church. By the way, can somebody tell me what covenant has been made with the church? If it isn't this new covenant, and we're going to look at it here in closer detail, but if that covenant's for Israel, then where do we find the covenant with the church in the New Testament? Where is that? It's taking you too long. You're trying to run the clock down. I'm very persistent. I have many, many more Wednesday nights. Where would you find the covenant that the Lord has made with the church in the New Testament or the Old Testament if you care to be adventuresome? I'll listen to whatever you've got to say because I'm all ears right now. They're plugged, but I'm still all ears. Where is the covenant that Christ has made with the church? You could start listing as many as you like. With computers, long lists are no problem. Yeah, it wouldn't have to be one. If Christ has made a number of covenants with the church, well, then bring them forth. I mean, we are talking about a covenant here, aren't we? And we kind of have figured out that this covenant he's making with Israel. But what about the church? If this isn't our covenant, which one is our covenant? Well, I never thought about that before. Why doesn't somebody just say that so we can move on? Do you know why I'm pestering you so much about this? Somebody ought to be throwing their hands up and says, I don't think I've ever seen it. We're not going on until somebody says uncle. I'm sorry, Brother Kirby. Now, we've studied the Bible enough that if there were a covenant with the church, we'd be crowing about it, wouldn't we? There is no covenant with the church. Isn't somebody going to say, wait a minute, Pastor, that can't be right? I mean, God made a covenant with the inhabitants of the earth when he set his bow in the clouds. He made covenants with Abraham. He made a covenant, a renewed covenant anyway, with Isaac and Jacob. I thought the church was his beloved. There's got to be a covenant. Take it any way you like, as individuals or corporately as the bride of Christ. What is peculiar about the church when you consider the Gentiles or the nation of Israel? Because if there is no covenant, somehow there must be something there. He never told the nation of Israel, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now he will, because this new covenant will be an everlasting covenant. What's the difference between the New Testament church and the corporate body of the Gentiles, the nation of Israel? Yes, but aren't Israelites supposed to believe? Yes. Yes. This is the thing that if we as Christians could just get hold of and always have it out in the front of our mind instead of buried way back here someplace, it would really help us to understand a lot of things. The main thing for us to understand as believers is who and what we are. The Israelites understood that, didn't they? They knew what covenants God had made with them. What's the main difference between the nation of Israel and the church as pertains to the relationship with God? Okay. Yes. Where are we? We are seated in heaven. Oh. What was that preposition you used again? In. What's God's relationship with Israel? They are his chosen people. Is Israel ever said to be in God? They are God's people, but they are a discrete people separate from him with whom he made a covenant. When we believed, we were placed in Christ Jesus and became partakers of the divine nature. Is that ever said about Israel? Never. There's no need for a covenant between us and Christ because we're in him. He is in us. You make covenants with somebody else, not with yourself, unless you're the sort that makes New Year's resolutions. I sat down with myself and I said, self? No. Can you see that? What a huge difference. What a huge difference. Israel is an earthly people. They will always be an earthly people with whom God will have a covenant. It's going to be an everlasting covenant, to be sure. And it's going to have everything to do with the law, because he's going to take the law that they couldn't keep and write it in their hearts. Israel does have a connection with the law, even under the new covenant, but Christians never had a connection with the law. We don't even dwell in that plane of existence. We're not even in that sphere of existence. We're seated in heavenly places, not with Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. No covenant necessary, is there? Man, those are the kind of things that if we could remember as Christians, it would really cause this stuff to stand out in relief. Who would want to steal Israel's paltry covenant compared with what we have and try to apply that to ourselves? Wouldn't that be like the richest person in town breaking into the poorhouse to purloin the flatware? Well, it sure would. A bunch of theologians in their ivory towers. Man. Well, here we are at verse number 27 anyway. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. What is the covenant? Yes. How do you know that? We could go back and rely on the rules of punctuation one more time. The translators got it good here. How does verse number 26 end? With a colon, and what does a colon do? It connects two sentences that have a connected thought. We're not going to switch ideas in the middle of the sentence here. So what is the covenant? Well, the deliverer is going to come and take away their sins. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, it'd probably be instructive to go back and see where this is quoted from and study it. And that's what we did last time we got together. We went back and looked at Jeremiah 31. We didn't look at it, but Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. And I'm not going to look at that tonight. I'll let you do that. But Ezekiel talks about the new covenant of peace that's coming when Israel is restored. And then Hebrews chapter 8, and I do want to go there. Because it's important that you see this. This error is so rampant in the land that when you run into this, you have to know how to answer it. Let's start in chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What does it say at the top of the page? Yes. Who's the we here? Look back at the top of the page. What does it say? Oh. And then after the colon there, we have such an high priest. Who's the we? Yes, the French hadn't come into existence yet. So we know it's not them. Certainly, the book of Hebrews is a letter that's written to a whole bunch of the nation of Israel that can't quite decide which way they want to go. And so the book of Hebrews contains so much Old Testament imagery, but it shows how that Old Testament imagery speaks of Christ. It's a wonderful book. Just about everything that you need to know about the Old Testament's in the book of Hebrews. Verse number 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he. Well, we keep running into this he here. Who's this he? But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Does that help? Who this he is? Yes, not a priest after the order of Aaron. Cool. Verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a, what's that next word? Better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with thee. Read the next three words. Can you read it again all together, everybody in unison? House of Israel. Let's do it one more time. House of Israel. Now, a lot of theologians would say that this new and better covenant is the one that he made with the church. But we've already figured out that he didn't make a covenant with the church. No covenant was necessary. Besides that, does it say Gentile church at the top of the page, or does it say something else? It says Hebrews. Okay. Verse number 7. For if that first, and the translators being helpful here, added the word covenant, good for them, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, if the first covenant, which was made where and ratified where? Loudly, please. Yeah, but where? Sinai. What did Moses bring down off Sinai? The law. And it was ratified because the people said, oh man, we can't do that. Oh man. Yeah, they didn't say that though. They ratified it, didn't they? Much to their chagrin. But if that covenant had been faultless, then there'd have been no place sought for the second covenant. Now, what was the main fault with the first covenant? There were just too many laws. There should have been 9 commandments. Pardon? It wouldn't have mattered if there was just one. So then what was the fault with the first covenant? It couldn't be kept. Why? Why could it not be kept? Okay, but why? Exactly. Because of the weakness of the flesh. Remember, we studied that in an earlier chapter in the book of Romans? The covenant of the law couldn't be kept because of the weakness of the flesh, because we're fallen beings, we're sinners. And its purpose was never to save us, but to make us guilty and establish a need for another covenant, a better one, one that could be kept. Well, this is what Paul's telling the Hebrews here. You know, if you were a Jew and reading this, man, things ought to be clicking in the old noodle. Yep, we didn't do so good with that first one. He's going to give us another shot? Cool. Verse number 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not the church. Now, if you're Garner Ted Hamstrung and a British Israelite, you might fancy that this pertains to you. But if you're not, and you're just some dumb Gentile that came to the Lord and got saved, and now you're not a Gentile anymore, you're part of the bride of Christ, this doesn't even pertain to you. But you better know it. But you better know it, because Israel is a fact. You ought to know what to think about Israel. For finding fault with them, he saith, I'm in verse number 8, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if you do that reading in Ezekiel that I suggested, we can't because we're already over time, but you'll find out that there were two sticks. God's going to put them back together in one in a new covenant, and they'll always be one, and Israel will never be split again. A new covenant. Verse number 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my, what's the next word? Laws into their mind and write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me my bride in me. A people. A people. Wow. When you consider what you have in Christ, and you look at this, would you like to trade? Neither would I. Nonetheless, aren't we all going to rejoice when this day comes? What a wonderful day it's going to be when the house of Israel will be our dearest friends instead of enemies for the gospel's sake. Let's pray.